This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. In connection with our studies in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we have passed chapter 11, but I want to come back to chapter 11 because there's a difficulty there which I think we ought to face from the word itself. Now, in connection with what we normally term the Lord's Supper, we find the Apostle describing what the Lord did on that Passover night in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. And he says in verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it, that's break the bread, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance, as a memorial of me. And the same manner also, he took the cup, when he had stopped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, or better, the New Covenant, in my blood. This do ye, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. You proclaim the Lord's death till he come. This may not be a problem with some Christians, but let's try and put ourselves in the position of this church. Let us remember that they hadn't got the whole of the New Testament. They'd only got the letters which the Apostle Paul had written to them. It's very doubtful whether they even had the Gospels at this time. All right. Now, what did Paul mean? This do till, or you show forth the Lord's death till he come. Now, the Corinthian letters were written during the Acts of the Apostles. And obviously, what was going on in the Acts must reflect itself in the epistles. I think a lot of Christian expositors forget this, for the two are going side by side. One is a history of what was going on in the churches and Paul's missionary journeys. There can't be any contradiction between the two. Now, when we look at the letters written during the Acts of Paul and also Peter and John, we find there's one thing that makes them all in common, and that is the near coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so striking, they all give the same testimony, that they expected the Lord Jesus Christ to come in their lifetime. They expected him to come any day. Now, why did they do that? Was it a misplaced hope, that's to say? Was it something that in their keenness they hoped would take place? Or did the Lord give them a ground for that faith? There are some, of course, who don't hesitate to say that they were just over keen, because they say, well, the Lord hasn't come yet, and that's nearly 2,000 years later. So obviously they're a bit overzealous. We do not believe this is the answer to the question. We do believe that the Word of God makes it quite clear that they had scriptural grounds for their hope. Now, I want to take you back to the third chapter of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles is the answer to this problem. And while I can't, in one study, go through the whole of the Acts, I want to at least show you the very beginning. Now, the Acts written by Luke is a continuation of his Gospel. There's every reason to believe that these two circulated as one book in the beginning. And if you carefully read the 24th chapter, the last chapter of the Gospel, you'll see that it overlaps the first chapter of the Acts. Now, we haven't got time to turn to chapter and verse, but I want to just summarize. You test this out by opening the book for yourself. You'll find in the 24th of Luke that the Lord gives a marvelous Bible reading out of the Old Testament. In fact, that was the only scriptures at that time. There was no New Testament. The Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms concerning himself. And we're told he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So there's no question whatsoever that he had been talking and expounding the word and they missed what he was saying. He not only gave the Bible reading, but he gave them the understanding. Favored believers, were they not, to hear the living word expound the written word. Then in the first chapter of the Acts, we're told for 40 days he instructed them out of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And that must have been also out of the Old Testament. So whatever the Old Testament reveals about the kingdom, that is what he was explaining. And the Old Testament, it gives us tremendous detail of the time when this kingdom is coming on earth. When the people of Israel are what God intends they shall be, and the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And they, of course, are going to be the great kingdom of priests, the missionary nation that takes the knowledge of the Lord worldwide. On the day of Pentecost, we find that Peter stands up, this time with the added gift of the Holy Ghost, full of the Holy Spirit, and he tells us that what is happening there is in connection with what Joel had prophesied centuries before. This is that which is spoken, or was spoken, by the prophet Joel. So that anybody who wants to understand the significance of Pentecost, and a lot is said about it, Pentecost in the churches today, dare not, or they should not, bypass the prophecy of Joel. It's just amazing the number of people who do, who expound Acts 2 and never so much bother to look up Joel. Here's a key which the Holy Spirit's given us, and people throw it away. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. If people don't understand Joel's prophecy, they'll never understand the true significance of Pentecost. And then he goes on to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised to sit on David's throne. And that's all in harmony with what the angel prophesied to his mother before his birth. He was going to be the son of the highest. And he was going to be given the throne of his father David, Luke chapter 1. And over the house of Jacob, he is going to reign forever. He's going to be the king of Israel. That's one of his titles. Not merely the king of all the earth, he will be the king of all the earth, but first of all, he's going to be Israel's king. And that title which Nathanael gave him is scriptural and right. Thou art the king of Israel. He was raised to occupy this throne of David, which God had promised. You read Psalm 89 and see the emphatic way God promises this king, this descendant of David, to occupy his throne. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now chapter 3 comes along. Peter heals a man at the gate of the temple. And he says in effect to the same people, the people of Israel, he's not talking to anyone else but Israel, what God has done for this lame man he can do for you, because there they were crippled with unbelief. Just imagine a nation who'd been trained for centuries to expect their Messiah and their king. And when he came, they rejected him. They murdered him. What a state they must have been in. You'd almost think that was unforgivable. But Peter says in verse 19, repent ye therefore, and this was the word which the Lord had used to them in his earthly ministry. It was the word John the Baptist had used. Change, get a change of mind, the word is, and be converted, be turned round. Here's the word of the Old Testament prophets when the people of Israel strayed from him. Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn to you, saith the Lord of hosts. There's one of them, Zechariah, using exactly the same word in the Greek version that Peter's using. God says, you turn back, you be converted, in that sense, turned round. What's going to happen if you do? Well, if this isn't the gospel of the circumcision, God's good news to the people of Israel, I don't know what is. Your sins should be blotted out. What we might almost think, and of course, what some theologians have said, that Israel, in crucifying Christ, committed the unforgivable sin. There's no future for them, they say. Absolutely finished. And God's transferred all the blessings he intended to give them to the church, whom they call, or give the unscriptural name, of the spiritual Israel. Well, I find nothing in the New Testament to teach us a thing. No, indeed. They were told their sins would be blotted out if they would turn and repent. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and this momentous promise which God meant, it wasn't play-acting. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, or a wise version, before appointed for you, you people of Israel. He came to his own. I'm only sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now he's going to send him back to you if you'll turn and repent. Now such a tremendous promise as that. You see what far-reaching consequences this had at the time. No one knew except God himself in his foreknowledge that Israel was not going to repent. We've got to put ourselves in the time when the scripture was written. If we haven't got the ability to do that, we should probably come to some wrong conclusions. The early church was waiting for the repentance of this nation, and they expected the Lord to return. That is why every epistle, practically, almost without exception, that's written during the Acts, talks about the Lord's coming as imminent. Not something that was going to be 2,000 years away. If you'd said to the early Christians, well, of course, you know, you're wrong, he's not coming for centuries yet, they would have just dubbed you as an unbeliever. And they had reason to believe that he was. I'm going to take you to one or two scriptures, and you follow with me. Turn to the Epistle to the Romans. We'll try and keep them in the order that we have them in the New Testament, although, of course, it's not the order in which they were written. Romans chapter 13. Verse 11, and that knowing the times are exceptional, says Paul, but now it is high time to awake out of sleep, because the night is over and the day is near. That's what he's going to say. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now the day speaks of the coming of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom. He is the morning star of the book of Revelation, just before the sunrise. He's also the sun of righteousness that's going to arise with a healing in his wings. He is the light of the world. Oh yes, he's the one that's going to bring the day back. Now, says Paul, it's near. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armour of light. And in the last chapter, chapter 16, verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. This is the putting down of Satan. And this means to say that his kingdom is coming in. When Satan's actions are restrained, because the book of Revelation tells me when this kingdom comes in, Satan is going to be cast into the abyss. God shall bruise Satan under your feet quickly, the Greek says. Shortly, our English version. Quickly. Because the possibility of the Lord's return was so near. Let's come to the next letter, 1 Corinthians, and the first chapter. This is the letter we're studying, of course. We have already seen how the coming of Christ is stressed in this letter. Verse 6 of chapter 1, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming, or the apocalypse, or the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were waiting for it. To say that this is going to take place in 2,000 years' time and tell them to wait for it is just mockery, surely. This was a possibility. Waiting. Who shall confirm you to the end? To this coming. He's going to keep you and confirm you. Chapter 4. Verse 5. He's talking about one Christian judging another. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. The Lord's coming was so near. Don't get condemning one another. He's the one that's going to do the sorting out. He's the judge, says Paul. Do nothing like that, for he's coming. Chapter 7. Chapter 7. And verse 29, but I say, brethren, that the time is short. It's contracted. It remains both that they that have wives be as though they have none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and those that rejoice as though they rejoice not. You see, the Lord's coming was so near. It just wasn't time for some of these things that occupied the ordinary daily round. He was saying, in effect, you young people, it's a waste of time getting married, because he can come any day. The time's short. Was he mistaken? Some people say he was. I'm quite sure he was not. Chapter 10, verse 11. After giving the history of Israel in the wilderness, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, our warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Literally, the ends of the ages have arrived. This is the end of, this is the winding up of things. This is the winding up of the ages. At this particular time, when Paul wrote Corinthians, the winding up, the ends of the ages have arrived. Chapter 16. The last chapter. Verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Two Aramaic words. Let him be accursed. Maranatha. The Lord is coming. The Lord's coming. Not that he's coming many, many centuries later. He's coming now, is the inference. Now let's go over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. This is part of their conversion. When they were saved, they were taught in that gospel message too, that they were waiting for the return of Christ from heaven. It would have been useless and pointless to say, well, you wait for it, but it's not coming to pass for 2,000 years, of course. No, this is a possibility to wait for his Son from heaven. And the fourth chapter, very well-known passage, dealing with those who are sorrowing because they've lost loved ones. But it says in verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, we's, including himself, which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. And this is the comfort for those who've lost loved ones. Again, it wouldn't have been any comfort to say, well, he's coming in centuries ahead. No, he's coming now, and you're going to have your loved ones given to you again. Because they're sleeping and they're going to be resurrected. And those alive are going to be changed. That was the comfort. He said, comfort one another with these words. A present comfort for people living at that time. So the 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. After dealing with the tribulation they were going through, he says in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, to you who are going through this difficulty, this tension, rest with us. When are they going to rest? Well, it's stated, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were told that the thing that was going to ease the tension was the coming of the Lord. That's when they were going to get rest. Not at death. When the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven. And if that coming was not imminent, it has no point whatsoever to relieve the tension of these early saints going through their tribulation at Thessalonica. Now let's go on to Hebrews, chapter 10. These Hebrew believers were going through times of persecution and affliction, as verses 31 and 32 tell us of this chapter. But he tries to encourage them to hold fast, not to give up. And what's the thing he's going to bring before them to give them that encouragement? What's he going to say? Does he say to them, well, be strong, and so on and so on? No, he doesn't. This is what he says. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. You hold on. He's coming. His coming's near. Now, it's one thing to pick this out now, in this present age, where the coming is delayed until God is working out a tremendous purpose for his heavenly people. But that would have had no point to these people undergoing suffering again. It's very much like the believers at Thessalonica. Undergoing persecution. Hold fast. Only a little while.
and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things has drawn near, is at hand. Therefore, he says, be sober and watch, obviously. If the Lord's coming, at the end of everything, the wind-up of everything was so near, well, how stupid not to be ready and to be watching. That's what he's saying. The end of all things is at hand, has drawn near. Go to James. Go back to James chapter 5. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Verse 8. Be ye patient. Establish your heart. Because the coming of the Lord draws near. Draws near. Be patient. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. He's on the point of opening the door and coming back. The coming of the Lord draws near. The first epistle of John, chapter 2. And verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. The Greek is more emphatic and says, it is the last hour. Not merely the last day, the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists whereby we know it is the last hour. The prophetical stage was set for the wind up of things there, the last hour. And Christ was about to return. Well, now I would say this to you. You cannot discountenance all that. It's asking too much to believe that every one of these spirit-taught men who've been taught personally by Christ himself and then filled with the Holy Ghost, who wrote the Word of God, that they could have been all mistaken. And yes, that's what we're asked to believe, that that was so. They were just a little too keen. But you say, what's the explanation? He hasn't come. No, he hasn't come. It is the key, of course, that's been given us in Acts chapter 3. This was waiting upon the repentance and the turning of Israel. And for something like 35 years, which was the period covered by the Act, the Lord held back judgment upon this people. And he saw to it that through the ministry of Peter and those associated with him, the Jew living in the land got that message of blessing. And then through Paul, who started his witness outside the land of Antioch, going to the same people who lived outside, the Jewish dispersion, a great number of them lived, true Israelites, outside the land. When Paul goes on his missionary journeys, he goes to new places, he goes to the Jew first, he goes to the synagogue. So that the Jew outside the land gets the offer and the message. And not until we get to the end of the Acts and Paul is at Rome and the first thing he does is to bring the chief of the Jews together. Even then. And not until the Jew living outside the land and the Jew living inside the land had heard this good news, this offer of mercy and this tremendous promise of the return of Christ, and they had rejected it, did the sentence fall. You see, Romans, the last epistle of Paul, written during the Acts, asked the question, did not Israel know? Has all Israel heard? He says, yes, they have. Yes, they have. The Jew living in the land has heard through Peter's ministry. And the Jew living outside the land has heard through Paul's ministry. They've had the message. And when Paul started his ministry in Antioch, he said to the Jews there who were opposing him, it was necessary that you have the word first. You're the key to this problem. And you've got to decide whether you're going to turn or whether you're not. Well, no, it's just a matter of history that they did not turn. And they've been laid aside and God has been doing some new thing. With the prison ministry of Paul following the Acts, we find the revelation of this great secret. Now the coming that 1 Corinthians talks about, till he come, was this coming that dominated the Acts. And we have no right to make it any different. That's the only coming they knew when Corinthians was written. the end day coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the hope of Israel. Even as late as Acts 26, when Paul stands before Agrippa, he tells Agrippa that he's judged for the hope of the promise made to our fathers. And he said the 12 tribes are waiting for that hope. This is the answer to those who say, no, they haven't, they're finished. God set them aside in judgment at the cross. Paul doesn't agree with that. He says they're waiting for their hope as late as Acts 26. And when he gets to Rome, he says he still has the hope of Israel. Also somebody, that, of course, the hope of Israel was just the Lord Jesus Christ. And they try and water it down. Of course the Lord is the hope of all his people. Who would say that that isn't true? But that's not specific enough. He has told us what he means by the hope of Israel in that very passage that I've quoted from Acts 26. It's the hope of the promise made to our forefathers. That's to say, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All ratified, of course, by the Lord Jesus Christ. But what were the promises made to the fathers? Because that's what Israel's hope is, when those are brought to culmination. When they're brought to fruition. When all the unconditional promises God made to Abraham concerning the seed and concerning the land. And friends, if you spiritualize the seed, you can't spiritualize the land, you know. It's a literal piece of land, we're told, from the river of Egypt over to the river Euphrates. Someone's going to have a great difficulty to try and spiritualize that. No, this is a literal promise. And Israel's hope will be fulfilled when they occupy that land, when they are fully blessed, when they recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the tragedy was they didn't when he came the first time. They could have recognized him after in the Acts, but they didn't. Again, they turned away. And so temporarily, for the present age, they're blinded. Acts 28, with a quotation from Isaiah 6, makes so clear. They can't see. They can't hear. They can't understand. And God makes it clear. It's because they have closed their eyes. God didn't close them. God allowed them to be closed when they persistently rejected and opposed all the way through. So now they can't. And the new covenant, which deals with the people of Israel and Judah, as Jeremiah 31, verse 31, makes perfectly clear. The very kernel of that is, God says, I will put my law into their hearts. It's a covenant where God says, I will write my law in their minds. But Acts 28 sees them hardened in their hearts, blinded and deafened. You can't have a new covenant in operation when this people, who are the signatories to that covenant, two parties, God on the one hand, Israel and Judah on the other. They're out of commission. They're, lo, am I not my people? But they're going to be his people. And what is going to turn them? Well, no missionary work, friends. I'm not against missionary work for Jews. I think it's a very good thing to preach the gospel to them. And thousands of them have been saved and make very fine witnesses for Christ. But Israel, the race, Israel, who's now a nation again, mark that, is still Christ rejecting. And I don't believe if every church or denomination sent missionaries out to Palestine, you'd ever convert them as a race. They're too hard in their unbelief. There's one thing God said to them in the Old Testament days, when they were in their apostasy, as they often turned away from God. He said, you have made your heart like a diamond. Now the diamond was the hardest substance known, and it's one of the hardest substances still known today. And God said, that's the way you made your heart. It's as hard as hard. Truth makes no impression on it whatsoever. And that's how they've been, friends, ever since. They're just like that today. Reading God's word, the Old Testament, worshipping the God of the Old Testament, but rejecting the God of the new, Christ himself, who'd come to them. Their Messiah, their Saviour, their King. Now that coming was the hope of Israel that dominated the Acts. And the Lord, when he gave this Passover supper, he said, now you do this as a memorial. The first Passover was a memorial of what God, with his wondrous love and almighty outstretched arm had done for their fathers in delivering them from bondage from Pharaoh and Egypt. They keep the Passover then as a memorial. Now it is I'm going to modify this Passover. You will also keep it because I, the great Passover lamb, am now to be offered. Here's the reality come at last. Here's the real Passover. Calvary, Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. And so you keep this, waiting to come back, the possibility of coming back any day. Keep this Passover as a memorial till I come. Now, surely the fair thing is to keep 1 Corinthians in its setting and not read into it something that was revealed by God later after the Acts finished. That is not fair exposition, and it is not the way to get truth. So God give us grace to do this. This is the coming which dominated the Acts. There's just one other thing I'd like to say, which may help you too. If we look at the Epistle to the Romans again, for a moment, chapter 15, you'll find the Apostle quotes quite a number of scriptures to back up the fact that the truth was going out to the Gentile. He doesn't quote any to back up the fact that it was to the Jew. So obvious was Israel right in the center, there was no need to. Now, of course, things have turned right round. You've got to convince people that it's the Jew, as far as God's earthly purpose is concerned, that's right at the center. They've wiped him out. And it's so much a Gentile age that we don't bother to go to the scriptures. It's just the very opposite of things as we have it today. It says, verse 10, again he says, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, but mark, never independently of his people Israel. They were blessed through Israel. And they were like wild olives grafted into the true olive tree of Israel, but never independently. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and praise him, laud him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. Now here's your earthly kingdom. This is the Lord Jesus, who one day is going to reign over the Gentile nations. In him shall the Gentiles hope, as the Revised Version tells you. Now the God of hope, the God of that hope, that particular hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Well, now, supposing you go back to where Paul is quoting in Isaiah. It's from chapter 11, and chapter 11 is universally recognized as being one of the great millennial chapters. When, we are told, verse 4, with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked one. Here's the returning Christ, taking the reins of government, dealing with sin, dealing with the Antichrist and the beast, and so on. Now, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. A glorious picture of the kingdom come when beast ferocity is removed. And that's repeated right at the end of the prophecy in the 65th chapter. Another millennial setting. Let's turn over to that. And God is looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth as a kind of a... He's getting a glance, as it were, to what he's finally going to do, make a new creation. And he says, this millennial earth is just a picture, it's a shadow of what's coming. For behold, verse 17, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But, now he goes back to the millennial conditions. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem. Oh, friends, when you think of the present time, with the difficulties in the Middle East, the difficulties at Jerusalem, the constant conflict between Jew and Arab. This is when it's all resolved, don't you see? And they're going to build houses and inhabit them, and nobody is going to move them for any more. There shall no more be an infant of days, and so on. This is a glorious picture. And then in the last verse, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. This is millennial. This is a picture of this earthly kingdom. Now, says the Apostle Paul, this is the hope that the Roman Church, you Roman believers, this is your hope. The hope of returning Christ to set up this kingdom. Well now, if anyone says to me, well, this is my hope, all right, I can't say anything against that. Then you'll have to understand that your hope is a realization of a calling that's going to take place on the earth. And it will be an aspect of the Lord's coming when he comes back to the earth. And he's made quite clear when that's going to be in Matthew chapter 24. There aren't two comings back to the earth. It's one coming. And you must look at Matthew 24 and ask yourself whether this is your hope. In which case, of course, you will have to go through the great tribulation. Because the Lord clearly teaches it after the tribulation of those days, this great tribulation, that the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven, and they shall see him coming on the clouds with power and great glory. That's the coming of the act. That's the coming to inaugurate the kingdom. That's the coming to put things right. That's what would have followed had Israel turned and repented. And this glorious picture that we've seen looking forward in prophecy would have been actually fulfilled. I don't believe there's any trouble if we'll only leave 1 Corinthians in its setting. We are now in a dispensation where we have a heavenly people with a heavenly calling, not looking forward so much to the earthly calling, a one whose citizenship, Philippians 3, exists in heaven. One who's seen so exalted that where Christ is now enthroned in the highest glory, they seem to be with him or in him, seated together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And there are many other points which link this calling, this heavenly people, with the ascended Christ. Now the hope of their calling is to be there. See, hope is the culmination, the fulfillment of the calling that God's given his people. The hope of Israel is when they have their position in the earthly kingdom fulfilled, and they're usable at last. And they're ready to take the knowledge of the Lord to the end of the earth. That'll be after his coming back to the earth. The hope of the church, the body, is to be taken to glory. So that where they are positionally in Christ, in the heavenlies, they will be actually. It's the fulfillment of their calling. If we only can keep these things in their scriptural setting, to prove and test, as Philippians tells us to do, the things that differ, so that we may find the things that are more excellent. Then we find everything will fill its allotted place that God intended to have. There's no problem, there's no contradiction, there's no trying to fit, as it were, a round peg in a square hole. There's no need to at all. So God give us grace to do this thing. And get quite clear that the coming of 1 Corinthians 11 is the coming that dominated the Acts period. And Acts 3, 19 to 26 is the key to it all.